Malachi chapter 2. I know there are a few people in the church family who enjoy sailing. I was chatting last week to a friend of mine, not in this church. He is a keen sailor, and he was telling me about a trip he took. He and a friend were out in a small sailing boat, and they were in the sea, in the channel, and they anchored one night within sight of a rocky shore. But the shore was sufficiently far away and the anchor was good. And they were careful to put the anchor down and they went to bed. They knew that they were off a set of islands which have the largest rise and fall of tide, I think, anywhere in the world. You know where this is going, don't you? During the night, my friend was woken up by a scraping noise he could hear through the hull, and he knew it wasn't good. He rushed up on deck, and through the gloom, he could see that the rocks were 4 or 5 meters away. And he ran down again and he shouted for his friend. Two men in their underpants in their late 70s running around a dark ship in the middle of the night. It would be funny if it weren't so terrifying and serious. The anchor had been pulled. The scraping was the anchor being pulled along the sea. Bed. They were a couple of minutes away from having the hull ripped out and in risk of drowning. They started the engine, they got the boat well away from the shore, they anchored again, they were badly shaken, they didn't sleep, and they would not think about sailing in the same way again. In fact, my friend has vowed he will never sail again with his now one-time sailing companion. Now, you may know that the people of the Old Testament were not a seafaring race. They hated the sea. They were scared of the sea. But the only person in the Old Testament who ever went to sea was Jonah. And look what happened to him. But in the New Testament, the gospel is not just contained in that geographical land of Israel. It's going out throughout the whole Mediterranean world. And it's not a surprise then that, at least in one place, when thinking about the Christian faith, one of the writers, happens to be the writer of the book of Hebrews, employs a nautical image. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 of our Christian faith, we have this hope as an anchor, firm and secure. He's saying our hope as Christians in Jesus Christ is firm and secure. That means above all that Jesus is firm and secure. And as long as we stay anchored in him and anchored in his love, we are safe too. But what happens when you think your anchor is firm and you drift off to sleep? By that question, I think I'm meaning, what happens when you discover one day you wake up and you think, actually, my faith in Jesus is nowhere near where it used to be. I have drifted off. My heart, my ambitions, my desires, my life, my confidence isn't where it once was. And if they're the questions which perhaps in the dead of night or in the full light of day you are having to ask yourself, and they're not comfortable, you may be close to the territory of where God's people were in the day of Malachi. Malachi and the work of the prophet Malachi really took place in probably about the 430s BC, where a century before, as we were learning last week, with high hopes and ambition and excitement, God's people came back from exile in Babylon back to the promised land. And they had really high hopes and ambitions of building up the city walls, the city itself, the Jerusalem temple, the economy, the community, and being a nation under God again. But like any building project, it's exhilarating and exciting at the planning stage, but it is bone-breakingly hard in the execution, the undertaking. And as the decades rolled on, and life was hard, and the enemies were sniping, and the community within wasn't getting on, and the crops weren't as productive as they hoped, and the economy wasn't sorted out, people were getting discouraged and self-centered. And God raises up Malachi to go to the people and say, look how far you have drifted. You're going through the motions. Chapter 1 showed us plenty of religious activity. But Malachi is saying God sees your motions, but he doesn't see your emotions. He sees activity, but he doesn't see heart. He hears your words, but he's hearing the murmurs of your selfish hearts. And the message of Malachi to the people then, and God's message through Malachi to us today, is first things first. Take a brave and brutally honest look at your life. Where have you drifted? And Malachi is showing us the God who is calling us back to himself. The first thing we're taught in this chapter, verses 1 to 16, is that God sees and judges unfaithfulness. Where his people are unfaithful, God sees, even if they don't see. And God cares so much, he pronounces a judgment on people who are playing games in his name. Of all of our senses, if we had to say which of our five senses we value the most, we just couldn't be without, I guess many of us would say sight. The thought of losing your sight would be unthinkable. Some of us, I guess, would say losing good hearing, which several of our church families struggle with. It's terribly isolating and depressing. Spiritually speaking, which sense can we not afford to be without? It's not sight, it's hearing. We need to hear, to listen to the God who is speaking to us. Look at verse 2, please. God, through Malachi, speaking to the priests, the leaders. If you do not listen, there is a warning. If you don't listen to what God is saying, if you don't set your heart to honor my name, God says you're going to start seeing things. Not imaginary things, but you're going to look at your life and you will see I am at work. You will wake up, you will open your eyes, and you'll see, God says, that I am going to send a curse on you. Look at what Malachi actually says in verse 2. I will curse your blessings. The things you treasure most, the things actually you're living for, the things you get up for, get excited about, find peace and joy and identity and meaning in, those blessings, I will curse. And you'll see it. And God says it started already. I have already cursed them. Why? Because God says, there you go through the motions and you appear very religious. I see your hearts and you've not set your heart to honor me. It's very challenging, very uncomfortable. Maybe this morning, very convicting. I think there's a lesson here for the church of today. What we do with God's word is what we do with God. There's an order, isn't there, in Malachi? Listening to God or failing to, and then honoring God or failing to, and then God's reaction in our lives. The question is obvious. Are we listening to God? If you listen to or you fail to listen to somebody in your life, it says everything about whether you really honor them, whether you really respect them. And I think most of us aren't very good at listening, though we flatter ourselves that we are, but really listening to the people God has placed in our lives. How good are we at, as the Christian church, of listening to the one our lips say, our songs say, that we honor? Are we active listeners seeking out the voice of the living God in his word? Now, of course, Malachi is speaking to the priests, the religious leaders, those in positions of responsibility. And no Christian leader can hear these verses and think, well, they're just for somebody else. A Christian leader's integrity stands or falls on whether he's listening to God's word and then being obedient to it. But remember that this actually, though it's addressed to priests originally, is a word to each of us today. Because in our New Testament age, in the age of Jesus Christ, we don't have priests. When I walk past a church notice board and I see the words priest in charge, my heart sings and my heart says, you're not a priest and you're certainly not in charge. Jesus is in charge of his universal church and every local church. And Jesus is our great high priest. So if you're going to call yourself a priest, have you really understood the priesthood of Jesus? The one who sacrificed himself for us so that no other sacrifices are to be offered in his place? That would be blasphemous. We are saved through faith alone in the great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But we may not in our tradition use the word priest, but let's not be smug about it. Church leaders can act in a very priestly way. You must listen to me and obey everything I tell you. I have authority here. That's got a very priestly whiff about it, hasn't it? And not a very biblical fragrance either. So the word from Malachi comes through our age, to our age in the power of the Spirit, saying actually, we're all priests, we all need to listen therefore. Now how are we all priests? Because we all have the Spirit. We all have the prophetic word of the gospel. We're all called to live as living sacrifices. We all have access immediately and directly to God through Christ in a way the Old Testament believers never had. And you remember in Revelation chapter 4, is it verse? Revelation 5 verse 10. God has made us a kingdom of priests to serve our God. That's you, me, and every Christian. So we need to listen up and take these lessons into our hearts. And the Lord disciplines his children. The Lord disciplines his children for these leaders in the most humiliating, dramatic, and repulsive ways. Because of this, verse 3, I will rebuke your descendants. All those sacrifices the priests were offering, what's God doing with them? He's taking their offal, he's taking their dung, and he is smearing it, verse 3, on their faces. The faces of the priests were meant to shine with the knowledge of the glory of God. They will stink with excrement and intestines. They'll be totally disgraced because of their lack of sincerity. Look down at verse 9, please. I have caused you to be despised and humiliated because you've not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. God sees the priests who are insincere, religious, active, drawing the check at the end of the month, enjoying the finest meat cuts and the sacrifices, but they will be humiliated and made most undignified. A curse on Israel's leaders. And I think the lesson for us is an uncomfortable challenge. If we're seeking honor for ourselves, if we think that we can play games with God, we'll find ourselves humiliated, rebuked, and chastised. Hebrews 12 verse 6 and 7, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone who he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God will send us difficult days and hard conversations because he's trying to get through to us. He's trying to call our distracted hearts, our drifting lifestyles and priorities back to himself. He does so not because he's mean and vengeful, but because he's merciful and loving. And if you can't have our hearts, he doesn't want us. So let's not despise those shocks and difficulties that come our way in life. Let's not rise up in indignation. How could this happen to me? I am above this. I'm beyond this. I don't deserve this. It is hard. Of course, it's hard for all of us to read what God is doing in our lives, but we always need that openness. Am I being disciplined? Am I being brought into the situation to see, I've got to wake up. I've drifted away from my first love. This is unpleasant and hard, but he's calling me back. Thank you, Father, for your good and wise hand in my life. I accept this correction. Have mercy. Have my heart again. Because God, secondly, is calling for faithfulness to his word. I want to treat this point far more briefly. In a sense, it's the flip side. To a wayward people, God is saying, come back and be the people I have called you to be. So God is speaking, if you look at verse 4, about Levi and my covenant with Levi. That was a covenant of love and peace, calling for reverence. And verse 5, he revered me and stood in awe of my name. What's this all about? The covenant with Levi is the institution of the priests. All the priests could trace as their ultimate ancestor, Levi, a son of Israel. Now, Levi was not what they used to say, son-in-law material. He was not a nice guy. He was a nasty, violent, vengeful individual. So why does God say he revered me and stood in awe of my name? Has God been hoodwinked by Levi? Not a bit of it. But God is almost wistfully saying, this is the man I destined him to be. And this is a man I've called everybody who stands and ministers in my name to be. A man who reveres me and who stands in awe of my name, verse 6. A man who teaches the truth about me properly. And then a man who walks in peace and uprightness and turns many from sin. And let's just dwell for a moment on those four things, because that is a picture of an ideal priest, or ideal Israelite, and of an ideal Christian. In that very brief pen portrait, Malachi is painting a picture of the man or woman God is calling you to be. We're to honor the Lord. We're to teach. We're to bring God's truth to one another. We're to be men and women of integrity, walking in peace and holiness. And we're to be people who share the gospel, calling others to turn from sin as they turn to Jesus Christ. Catch that again. Honoring the Lord, sharing his truth with one another, living a godly life, and sharing the gospel with those who are not trusting in Christ. It's interesting that when you look at the list of the qualifications of a church leader, 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, it's essentially those four things. And those qualities are qualities which we must all be striving through prayer and obedience to embrace. A picture of faithfulness to his word. What does faithfulness to God look like? It's no mystery. You make God number one. You share his message with one another in the Christian church. You strive to be pure in every area of your life. And you seek to share that message with a lost and a dying world. First things first, how are we doing in faithfulness to God's word? But faithfulness to God's word has a very specific application. That's the remainder of our passage here in verses 10 to 16. God is calling for faithfulness in our relationships. And he was not seeing faithfulness in those relationships. Verse 10, we've all got one father. It's as if he's saying, how can you say you love your father in heaven but hate his children? But the Israelites were finding that all too easy to discriminate, to withdraw their love from one another, to be double-minded and deceitful in their relationships. Why do we profane the covenants of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? They were not setting their relationships within the community as being of the highest importance. But God says they are. And God's message to us has not changed. If we claim to have God as our Father, then we're to embrace one another fellow Christians as our sisters and our brothers. Maybe as our uncles or mothers and fathers in the faith. Our horizontal relationships say everything as to whether we really do have a vertical relationship. How are we doing? Is there any damage in our relationships which God is challenging us to go and repair? Any hard and honest conversations to have with one another within the body of Christ? Any thank yous that haven't yet been said? Any sorries that have been left unsaid? Any commitments of our time and our diaries to be changed so that we better reflect the reality that the church really is the family of God? It's not enough to turn up on a Sunday, but then to take your heart and your time and your priorities and spend them on yourself. We're called to be a body where we serve and honor one another as an expression of our honoring of our Heavenly Father. But then Malachi goes specifically into some relationship sins. And that is a lack of faithfulness towards God. Verse 11, end of, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. This is a problem in this returning community, which Ezra and Nehemiah comment on a lot. And they were working and living at the same time. It is of the men and women of that community who want to marry out of that community, who are giving their hearts, which have been commanded to be pledged exclusively to fellow believers, and they were giving them to men and women who didn't share their faith in God. And God says, look at this in verse 11, it's a desecration of the temple. What does he mean by that? He's saying, you give your heart to somebody who doesn't share your faith and think you can roll up to worship and express your love to me. God is saying, I've seen you've given your love to somebody else. And that love is not exclusive. And that love is not sincere. And all their religious activity, verse 13 following, will not wipe that away or cover it over. You can worship at the temple, verse 13. You can flood the altar with tears, but you find yourself weeping and wailing because God is displeased with you. Why? Verse 14. Because you have broken faith with your wife. She is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Malachi is identifying two probably overlapping sins. Lack of faithfulness by keeping marriage within the covenant community. But then as Malachi sees marriage, he sees a shocking lack of commitment and integrity in marriage relationships. Probably with his eye more on marriage relationships as a community of marrying within themselves, how does he describe marriage? The wife of your youth, the wife God has privileged you to have from your early days of adulthood, your partner, the one to walk with you through life's struggles and joys and heartaches, the wife of your marriage covenant, this serious, holy pledge you've made to one another, which is witnessed by God. God sees shockingly casual attitudes in the area of marriage and relationships. I'll marry her, I'll marry him because I just love him, I love her. We connect, we make each other complete. But do they share your Christian faith? No, but they will in time. I'm sure of it, I'm praying for them. Don't be so confident and check your instincts. And be honest with yourself and with your God. Is this an expression of your worship to get together the non-Christian? Or are you leaving your covenant commitment to God and grieving his spirit? For those of us who are married, is this the way we relate to our spouses with that deep sense of privilege, responsibility and commitment? And are we working that out with a jealous, exclusive covenant loyalty. Our faithfulness to people, particularly those most precious in our lives, again says everything about our attitude to the Lord and our reverence towards him. And if we're not married, and if we're feeling the pain and the frustration and the loneliness of a marriage perhaps we long for, can we really be confident that God is the God who can satisfy our hearts, who's pledged himself in Jesus to covenant love with us, and is calling us to trust him and to walk with him? When God says, verse 16, I hate divorce, what does God mean? He means, I hate divorce. That's what that verse means. It does not mean he hates those who have been divorced. Not at all. Nor does it mean divorce is never permitted. The New Testament recognizes there are situations of gross abuse and other behaviors which break the covenant of marriage, where 1 Corinthians 7, the Christian spouse who's been sinned against is entitled to leave and is not guilty. But if any of us is tempted to look at marriage casually, to treat our marriages casually, we need to hear those three verses and go on our knees with tears and earnest prayer that God would revive our hearts and our relationships and empower us to be faithful. Now, we have covered such a lot of material, and this material will speak to us each differently. Perhaps it will register in ways which are very private and maybe difficult this morning. What does it mean for you to keep faith? How are you going to take away this message? What does it mean for you, finally, briefly, not to break faith? Well, Malachi says, guard yourself in your spirit. In other words, keep a continual watch on your heart. Don't go through the motions. Don't say church attendance is enough, because Malachi's people were going through the motions and attending worship. Look at your heart. Wake up if need be. Are you drifting? Is there danger? I think one way in which danger is registering is if we find ourselves excusing our behavior. Well, if they had that stress, if they had that pressure, if they had that disappointment, if they're at that life stage, if they had those responsibilities, they would speak like this, do like this, watch that, drink this, overindulge in that. Is your heart beginning to justify your behavior? If it is, can you justify your behavior? Do you need to go back to your heart, bring it to the Lord, and see where there has been drift from your faithful covenant God? Do not break faith. Don't think, well, I put my faith in Jesus 5, 10, 50 years ago, that I'm still with him. He is firm. He is strong. You're not firm. We're not strong. We come in our weakness, our emptiness, with our drifting hearts, back to the Lord Jesus. He is the only place of safety. He is the only one who will satisfy our hearts. He is the only one who will keep hold of us and take us safely to heaven. So a word from Malachi today is a warning. Keep faith. Look at your relationships. Listen to your words. Don't be complacent about your worship. But remember the covenant-making God. Come to him, and you will so quickly find his forgiveness, his welcome, his presence, his joy, and his strength. And he'll anchor you in the Lord Jesus, and he'll keep you there. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we do trust in you, because we cannot trust in ourselves. Teach us our hearts. Show us our Saviour. Be our strength and have the glory for Christ's sake. Amen.